Gracious God, we thank you that you speak to us because all scriptures are God-breathed and useful for training, correcting, rebuking, teaching in righteousness, and they're good for equipping us in service of you. They're good for making us wise for salvation. So please do all of those things now, we pray, and give us hearts that are open to what you're doing. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, leadership and rulers are on the agenda at the moment. It's election season, and at the end of the day, national elections are at one level about rulers. We don't usually use that language, but they're about electing people to govern us, to rule our nation. And today we start this new series in 1 Samuel. This series is not about New Zealand politics, praise the Lord. Although there is a fair bit of politicking that goes on in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we'll see. These books, which are in some ways really just one work, 1 and 2 Samuel, one work split into two, they're part of a bigger story, which is the story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament being the part of the Bible written before Jesus came. And 1 and 2 Samuel in particular chronicle a very important time in the history of Israel, when God's people were moving from tribal leadership and judges, who were kind of warrior leaders who would lead Israel for a patch of time and then disappear. There was a transition from that kind of leadership to a monarchy, a continual rule by monarchs. But as these books chronicle this important time of change in Israel's history, there's an important question floating around as well, a question about the heart of a ruler, as we heard earlier. And so we've called our series The Heart of a Ruler. This series we were doing on the first half of 1 Samuel that, God willing, will take us almost through to Christmas. And in this series on where we're looking at the heart of a ruler, that idea of the heart of a ruler operates at a few levels. We'll see the need for a ruler, for leadership in 1 Samuel. We see that as we go through. We'll see what happens when a ruler's heart goes wrong. We'll also see what's needed for the heart of a true ruler if they are to rule well and nobly. But also, indeed, this is what we see today, the question of the heart of the ruler, the ultimate ruler, God. That's something that we see in the books of Samuel too. And as I say, it's a theme of today's passage, the heart of God. What's God's heart like? It's a question people often don't think to ask until they really need to, until something goes very wrong, or they experience continued affliction and suffering. And that's the story of someone we meet in today's passage, this opening passage in 1 Samuel. So let's dive into it. We're going to look at it, kind of walk through it in four stages, and they're on the back of the service sheet if you want to follow the outline. A man's faithfulness, a woman's anguish, a God's care, and a woman's praise. I'll walk through the story, as I say, in those four stages, and then we'll consider what we find here about the heart of the ruler. So let's jump into it. The story starts with a man's faithfulness. If you have a Bible there, great if you do, open it up, have a look at the very start of the book, next to the big number one, that's the chapter number, and you'll see we're immediately introduced to a certain man. We're given a bit of what we might call his mihi, his ancestors, his land, and then we're told his name, which is Elkanah. We're told about his family, and he has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And having multiple wives, or husbands for that matter, is not something that the Bible ever endorses, but it does at times tell of people who had multiple spouses, two wives or more, and sometimes it tells of them without commenting either way at that time. And that's the case here. It just mentions these two wives. It is, as you see as the Bible stories goes on, it's a questionable arrangement. But despite this questionable arrangement, on the whole, we get here a picture of a faithful man. In verse 3, we're told that he goes up regularly from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. And the passage presents that in very positive terms. The name of God that he uses there, the Lord Almighty, Lord there, and throughout this passage, you see it's written with small capital letters, big L, small O-R-D, but capitals. And that is a special way of translating the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God, translating that personal name which God had given his people, and it was the name that was used by those who were committed to him. They would call him Yahweh, which is translated in this way, the Lord. That's the name Elkanah is associated with for God. It's the name he used. And so he's a faithful man. And his faithfulness stands out in a way because of the wider atmosphere that Elkanah lived in. In verse 4, we're told that Elkanah went to Shiloh to worship. And that was the place where worship was supposed to happen at that stage. However, this place of worship had become very corrupted. We'll see more of that next week. But at the center of the corruption were Hophni and Phinehas. They're mentioned in verse 4. And the mention of Hophni and Phinehas brings this corrupt atmosphere up, kind of brings it into the picture. It's a little bit like what would happen, I suppose, if someone mentioned Richard Nixon, Harvey Weinstein, the Panama Papers, or unfortunately Ravi Zacharias today. It brings that kind of icky, corrupted picture. And Elkanah and his family stand out against that background as faithful people. And at the same time as they're faithful people, they're very ordinary people. The names at the start, in what I called Elkanah's Mihi, they're not famous names. This is in many ways an ordinary family, an anonymous family, like many other families in Israel at that time. The kinds of sacrifices that they make and a few other factors in the story make it seem like they were probably comfortable financially, but other than that, they were pretty ordinary, faithful, ordinary people. So that's a man's faithfulness along with his family. Next we see a woman's anguish. While this was an ordinary family, it wasn't all happy families, which probably makes it even more of an ordinary family. The woman in anguish here is Hannah, one of Elkanah's wives. And we see in verses 6 to 7 that she was provoked to tears by the other wife, Peninnah. Look with me at verses 6 to 7 again. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, that's Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. So she's being provoked terribly. But the underlying root of the anguish, the wound which her rival was pouring salt into over and over again, was that she hadn't been able to have children. She was infertile, and it was an anguished infertility. Some of us here, no doubt, know this kind of anguish. It's not something to speak of lightly, but some will know the weight of this, the ache of the desire for a child which just isn't fulfilled. Whether it's for reasons like Hannah's, where the infertility is the difficulty, or whether it's because a marriage hasn't happened to open the way for children, this can be a deep well of anguish. And Hannah felt it deeply. And her rival made sure she couldn't forget it. And yet because of what Hannah did with this anguish, it was a faithful anguish. Oh, she felt it. She felt it deep in her bones. That's very clear. She felt it in the pit of her stomach. There's no pretending with Hannah that everything was fine. And she felt her anguish deeply and she was open about it. And yet, she took it to the right place. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Once, when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. See, she poured out her anguish to the Lord. And again, she didn't hold back on him. She spoke of her misery to the Lord in verse 11. She took it to him and poured it out with bitter weeping. She didn't keep it at a distance from him. She took it to him. In fact, she poured out her anguish so intensely that she looked intoxicated. At least that's what Eli, the high priest at that time, thought in verse 13 and 14. And he told her so. He said, "When are you going to put away your drink?" Now, given things were so corrupt at that time in Shiloh, perhaps Eli's mistake is somewhat understandable. He'd probably seen any number of drunk people at the shrine. Still, I think it raises a question about Eli's spiritual leadership. He couldn't tell the difference between a drunk woman and an anguished woman. And especially, and this is a good reminder to us, he jumped to that conclusion and spoke those words of condemnation rather than listening to her first. Rather than maybe asking, are you okay? And seeing if what came out, he jumped to it. There's another instance where the words of the book of James that we heard a while ago are wise and for us to write on our hearts. Quick to listen, slow to speak. If only Eli had done that. At any rate, Hannah politely corrected him. She's very polite about it. Look at verses 15 and 16. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And there it is again. She's pouring out her soul to the Lord, bringing her anguish to him, and she's unashamed to do so. Well, Eli then reacts more wisely, and he gives her a blessing. And we see, at that point, the start of a change in Hannah. Did you notice that? In verse 18, she goes, and what does she do? She goes and eats. In contrast to her earlier anguished refusal to eat, and her face is no longer downcast. So here we've seen a picture of an anguished woman who now seems to have glimmers of relief as she's taken her anguish to God. Which leads us directly to a God's care. As I said, we've already seen the start of a change in Hannah in verse 18. And it seems that the praying itself gave her some relief, even before any answer to those prayers. I know I've found that myself at times. The very act of praying sometimes can change things. Sometimes something that seems unfaceably huge, something that seems just massive, and I don't know how I'm going to face it, after bringing it to God in prayer, it can be brought into perspective. And no doubt that's because God is bigger than any problem we could bring to him. Then in verse, so that's what she does. And then in verse 19, she and the others with her rise and they worship the Lord and they head home. She and her husband sleep together. And then the key phrase at the end of verse 19 is there, the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. When she'd committed her anguish to the Lord back in verse 11, she'd called on God, please remember me. Don't forget me. And he did. He remembered her. He remembered her because he cared for her. See, the Lord cares for the anguish of his children. He doesn't always answer prayers exactly the way we want, as he answers for Hannah, but he does care for his people. So he always listens to his people, and he always remembers them. They are remembered in his mind constantly. They are written on the palm of his hand. And in this case, this woman's faithful anguish became answered anguish, because she became pregnant and she bore a son. And the name that she gives him at the end of verse 20 is a significant reminder of the Lord's care for her. The name Samuel, when she names the boy, is not actually derived from the Hebrew word for asking. It's not that tidy. The Bible's not always tidy. It's not derived from the Hebrew word for asking, but it does sound a lot like the Hebrew word for asking. And that word for asking is used a lot in this passage. So Samuel's name is a reminder. He was asked for. And the God who cares heard that asking. And in this case, he answered as she hoped he would. Her faithful anguish became answered anguish. And in verses 21 to 23, we see Hannah nursing this child, waiting till he's weaned from breastfeeding, which in that culture was often around 3 years old or even a little bit older, so it was a number of years. But she was always fully intending to do what she vowed to do back in verse 11, to commit him to the service of the Lord. Now, no doubt, that was a very hard thing to do. But she would honor the Lord's care for her by being faithful to her promises to him. And as we see next, she'd also honor the Lord's care to her by her praise. And that's our last stop in walking through this passage, a woman's praise. See, she did indeed follow through on her vow. As we see in verse 24, she takes the boy to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, takes him along with some sacrifices. And at the end of verse 25, they, presumably that's Hannah and Elkanah, bring the boy to Eli and present him. And Hannah reminds Eli in verses 26, 20, 28 of who she is, of what had happened, and then she boldly proclaims what the Lord has done for her. And at the end of chapter 1, it says, he worshipped. And it's not clear who it is that's worshipping there, whether that's Eli or Samuel or maybe even Elkanah. But maybe that ambiguity is intentional, because God's care is a reason for any and all of them to worship him. Indeed, God's care is a reason for all of us to worship him. And Hannah gives us a wonderful model of worship in such circumstances, with worshipful praise. She does that in the song that we're given in chapter 2 there, Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song. It's a truly wonderful piece of writing. It is powerfully poetic. It's literally beautiful. Let's briefly step through it to see this wonderful example of praise. So she begins with joy at the answer. Verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. See, she has joy here, even before those who afflicted her. Where she had anguish, her heart now has joy in the Lord. In verse 2, she tells us who this Lord is in whom she has joy. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. See, he's the incomparable Lord, who in verse 3 says, he knows. The Lord is a God who knows. He's literally a God of knowledge. He knows the anguish we face. He knew Hannah's anguish. He knows ours. He's not distant from it. He knows and he cares. And so, at the start of verse 3, as verse 3 warns us, given he is incomparable, and given that he is the God who knows, we'll do very well not to be haughty before him, not to be arrogant before him. So often today, those who are oppressed or in affliction, those who've been under the thumb, they're encouraged to do what? To be proud, to be self-assertive, to claim their rights. And I know that's not entirely wrong, but how much wiser is this? This woman who was afflicted, who was in anguish, who was treated terribly, she took action against the affliction, yes, but her claim was in the Lord rather than in herself. Her confidence was in God. It wasn't that I should have, it's that he will look after me. That's wisdom. It's a much stronger, more robust place to put your hope and your confidence in the Lord rather than our fragile selves. And this God who knows and who cares for the afflicted, who's a wise place to put your confidence, he shows his care with upside down acts of grace. Verses 4 and 5. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who's had many sons pines away. See, he acts for the afflicted, but not in the way we might expect. He reverses fortunes. And he's able to do that because he is sovereign. He's in control. He's the one with true power, which she goes on to show us in verses 6 to 8. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. Do you hear it? He is the one who does it. The Lord. His is the power. Because the world is his, and it would not be here if he weren't here. It's all about him. And so it's with him that wise hope lies. Verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. See, Hannah knows, and she models worshipful praise here for us wonderfully. She knows that it's in him that hope lies, that it's he who has the power to act, and he alone who has the wisdom to know when and how to act. This woman's praise, wouldn't it make a good prayer for us each day this week, just to read over that as a praise to the Lord? What a good way to start the day this week. And so we come to the end of this passage. with this woman's praise, and the lad is left to serve the Lord with Eli, and Elkanah and his family head home. It's a powerful story. It's a beautiful story. It's a moving story. But what do we see from it? How do we sum up with what we've seen here? I want to sum up and consider it further with 2 points to finish. The Lord shows care to ordinary people, and the Lord shows care through ordinary people. So first of all, the Lord shows care to ordinary people. As we saw back at the start of the passage, this wasn't a famous family. They were pretty ordinary. In and of themselves, they weren't world shakers or world shapers. They weren't rulers or particularly influential. They didn't lead any political party. They were ordinary. They were normal. And yet the Lord paid attention to them. He heard the anguished prayer of this ordinary woman who was facing an all too common affliction and dealing with the all too common reality of a family member who made that affliction even harder, provoking her to tears. She was ordinary, but the Lord paid attention to her. This anguished woman in a town which was in a nation that was not particularly impressive, on a planet, there's a green and blue and brown dot in a solar system. It was just one very small part of a galaxy. It was one of billions. But the Lord paid attention to her. The idea that the God of the universe would pay attention to any human, let alone ordinary humans like this, that idea strikes many people as absurd. And in some ways I understand that. We're so tiny. And in the grand scheme of things, our afflictions are so small. They might feel big to us, but when you look at them in the universe level, they seem so small. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist scientist, often said he thinks it's silly to think a creator God, if there is one, would care about us. He says in his book, The God Delusion, that while he doesn't personally believe in any God at all, he says a deist God, which is a God who starts the universe off and then leaves it alone, it's kind of like a divine watchmaker, you know, just starts it off, off it goes, and he goes and does his own thing. He says that idea of God is an altogether grander being, worthy of his cosmic creation, loftily unconcerned with human affairs, sublimely aloof from our private thoughts and hopes, caring nothing for our messy sins or our mumbled contritions. That's what he says. 1 Samuel says, no, God does care. He cares about ordinary people, like Hannah and her anguish. He listened. He acted. He cared. As I said earlier, this passage is not a guarantee that God will answer every childless woman or family the way he answers Hannah. He never promises that he'll do that. But this passage does show the Lord's character of compassion and care. His care especially for the afflicted and especially for those who are anguished, those who are downtrodden. He shows his care to ordinary people, and I think that is grand. But also, the Lord shows his care to ordinary people, but he shows his care through ordinary people. The reason this story is even in the Bible is not simply that God showed his care to these ordinary people, but that he showed his more cosmic level of care through them. See, there were no doubt many childless women who prayed anguished prayers in Israel around that time. Some may have been blessed with children, others may not. But their stories are not in the Bible in the way this one is. Hannah's story is here in the Bible. And there's a particular reason for that. It was hinted at in a part of the passage that we actually skipped over. I wonder if you noticed. I skipped over a bit. At the very end of Hannah's song, in verse 10 of chapter 2, I went through the whole rest of the song, but at the end, look at the last words of that song. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now this passage is set, remember, before there was any king in Israel, before any king had been anointed, that is, had oil poured in their head at their coronation. Before that had even happened, there was no kings. Why is it talking about kings here? Well, it's pointing forward to where the story is going to lead. See, this care of God to these ordinary people would lead through them to his care for the whole world. This answer to Hannah's prayer, the boy Samuel, he grew up. And as we'll see in this book, he anointed kings. And then through a winding path, which we'll begin to see in the coming weeks, these kings led to another song sung by another ordinary woman in Israel, Mary's song, near the start of Luke's gospel. And Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 begins like this. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Can you hear the intentional echo of Hannah's song there? If you read through all of Mary's song, you'll hear Hannah's song all over it. See, Mary's rejoicing over another miraculous, unexpected pregnancy. But in her womb was not someone who would anoint kings. No, in her womb was the king. The king who would show us just how much God cared. For in that king, God came to dwell among us. He came to care for us. He came to die for us. He came to rise again, to show us how much he loves us, to open the way for a path to life, a path out of anguish into joy, life forever. And that ultimate king, Jesus Christ, was in his human nature a descendant of the kings of Israel, who were first anointed by Samuel, who was born to Hannah, who cried out to the Lord in her anguish, and he showed his care to her. See, it is extraordinary. It's almost unbelievable that the God of the universe would care for us, but he does. And in his care for ordinary people, he works his care to redeem the universe. Very much like what Damaris said before. In his care for ordinary people, he works his care to redeem the universe. And in that, we see his heart in all its magnificence and wonder. So may he show you that care today. May he show you his heart. And may he, through each of us, make known his care and his heart to the world. May it be so. Amen.